All right, would you take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 18? Acts chapter 18. And we're going to look at verse 1. We had a memorial service here on Friday, and one of our ladies said, "You know, I kind of like it when you stand up here, I can see you." I always like when the ladies want to see me. It's a joke. I only have three ladies that I really am terribly interested in seeing me. So, one actually has a birthday tomorrow. She's afraid probably I'm going to embarrass her. Acts chapter 18 and verse number 1, and we're going to look there, and we're also going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2. That's not 12, chapter 1 also. How's that? I'll get better at this. In chapter 18, verse 1, "After this, he left from Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jewish man named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome." This had happened from time to time, and mostly it was because we might call it today religious persecution. That is, from time to time, the Jews would be involved in their towns, their communities, and they would really be trying to encourage people about the way of God. And when they would be perceived as being too aggressive, maybe they would be kind of asked to leave. And this kind of sets some historical setting, probably around 50 A.D. "And Paul came to them, and being of the same occupation, stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks." Well, that was in Corinth, and so just like we looked at last week, when we looked at a passage in chapter 17 where a church resulted from the missionary's work, it's the same thing here. We get 1 Corinthians, which is when the church was kind of planted there in Corinth, and Paul stayed at Corinth, probably one of the longest places he stayed, somewhere between 12 and 18 months, had some significant influence, and it was one of his longer stays, and eventually he left, and we have what's called the Corinthian correspondence. Now, you and I have our Bibles, and in our Bibles it says 1 and 2 Corinthians. Most who look and have looked closely at these letters say there's probably been somewhere around four letters that went back and forth. This is what's been preserved. So it just simply says that there's this ongoing relationship between Paul and this church, and he's helping them grow and develop. And here's what we get beginning in verse number 10 of that first chapter. "Now I urge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all say the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers, by members of Chloe's household, that there are quarrels among you." And here are the quarrels. "What I'm saying is this: each of you says, 'I'm with Paul,' or 'I'm with Apollos,' or 'I'm with Cephas,' or 'I'm with Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you had been baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is God's power." Now, I think one of the things that we might take away from both the Acts passage and the Corinthian passage is to remember that sometimes Christians need to remember this: we are being saved, okay? I want to say it again. Sometimes we who claim to be Christian need to remember that we are being saved. And maybe a way to illustrate that is this. We have really spent a lot of time doing all the things, creating events so that we can help someone and say, let's go get them saved. You ever hear that? How many of them did you get saved? Well, I didn't get any of them saved. I mean, that's just not how that works. But the language works to say that we're talking about individuals who come under the hearing of the good news. That is, it is the proclamation that says there is good news, Jesus is Lord. That news is the proclamation. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Jesus is Lord. Everything else kind of runs out of that or flows out of that. And so we believe that that call comes to individuals, and certainly individuals respond to that. But if you read your Bible carefully, and I encourage you to do so, you'll learn that when we read the scriptures, the letters that are written were not written to individuals. They were written to groups of people. And so when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, we are being saved, he's telling those who have said Jesus is Lord that they are being saved. Now, I know that sometimes I press some of those points and you go, gosh, why are you making that point? Well, making that point because sometimes if we have the notion that we have been saved, we believe that that's all there is, and we stop right there, and there's nothing more to it, and really what's left to us to do is just enjoy all the benefits of the fact that Jesus is Lord, and it doesn't make any difference in what we do in the world. We happen to believe that being saved actually encompasses more than just you, more than just me, more than just us. In other words, salvation in a biblical sense has a much broader scope then strictly what happens with you making a faith commitment toward God through Jesus by the Spirit. It means that there's something that's supposed to happen in the world. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, and when they start talking about God being Savior, God saving, he's talking about a complete reordering of the way things are in the world. So it isn't just about, have you trusted Jesus? Is it about, do you embrace the fact that Jesus is Lord and through you, he intends to alter the way the world is? So it's more than just me and my personal Jesus. I know we like that, but because it suits our particular cultural kind of thing where we make sure we got our stuff and we got it right. What happens is sometimes we don't. You with me still? Sometimes we don't get it right. Well, okay. How many of you have the exact same vision of God you had when you were 5 years old? 12? 18? 21? Now, I think we're understanding that we are growing in our understanding. We grow in that. And preachers aren't immune. We too were five-year-olds once who learned a Bible verse, powerful one about the way things were and the way things are. But we also come to the place where we think, well, I've learned more, I'm growing. That is the idea. We are being saved, and what that means is certainly we enter that relationship with God through Jesus by the Spirit, but what it also means, the more we come in contact with Jesus and his way, the more we come to understand all the ways in our lives, things ought to be different. So if we have grown up, for instance, using that Mark passage, thinking that a world has told us that the most important thing you can do is get yours and make sure you got yours, don't worry about anybody else. And be careful who you serve. Because really in this world, you know, there's just two classes of people, those who have and those who don't. And those who don't are the ones who serve those who have. And if that becomes kind of the order of things, and that's always our impulse, that's always pressed on us, And we kind of are fostered as we're growing up, you know. We get this, come on, go out there and take the world by the tail and come on, get it done. You can do it. Be anything you want to be everything you can be. And you learn that if you're going to do that, there's a way that the world tells us to do that. And along the way, we step on people, we take shortcuts, we look for positions of power and place, we opt for prestige, we're looking to get to that top. And then all of a sudden, one day, we've been Christians for some time, and we happen to open that Bible up again, and we read about these disciples who were walking around with Jesus, and he was teaching, and one time he said, hey, I've got to leave, and so we think about corporate succession, who's going to take over as the next CEO or the next president. We go, it's going to be me. It is the natural impulse. Who's going to take over? Who's going to be the next one in charge? And if we happen to be so influenced by the world around us, then we're going to go, oh, what do I need to do to take over? What do I need to do to be in the right position? I want to be the next in line. I want to be the one. And then all of a sudden, you're in your devotional one night. You haven't maybe opened, cracked that Bible in a while. And you're reading along in chapter 9, and you go, you know, that sounds like what it was like at work today. We were arguing about who was going to be next, you know? Who's going to be the next guy? We were having these really brilliant discussions about it. And I think I made a good case for myself. And then I'm sitting here reading, and Jesus says, what were you arguing about on the way? And it says they didn't answer because they had been arguing about who would be the greatest. And you go, but I did that today. I was actually arguing about who was going to be the greatest. I was wanting to be the one in charge. I was going to be the one who kind of was the leader of everyone. And then, so what did Jesus say about that? I mean, wait a minute. If you want to be the greatest, you must be the servant of all. I sure don't remember talking about that in the break room. I don't remember having that discussion over that strategy lunch about who we can get to be the next boss or who's going to be the next. I don't remember that. See, as we grow and the more we become acquainted with Jesus, along the way there are going to be things that we discover that there have been external impulses that have said, this is what your life should look like. And you followed that, and then he's going to say, maybe that's not exactly the way. And you have a crisis. What do I do? Do I decide, do I opt for this particular way? Or how do I live out what Jesus is saying right here? Now, sometimes what we do is to say, well, you know, that's for church stuff. That's for my religious life. This is my business life. And, you know, business, I'm going to get crushed if I do that kind of thing. And I'm going to go, well, I don't know that that's the case. Won't you try serving a bit and see the shape that that takes? Just to make sure, are we together here? How, when we read the scriptures and the more we can become acquainted with Jesus, it gets to be a bit disruptive because we've ordered our lives in a particular way, and then all of a sudden, you go, I can't believe Jesus would say something like that. That's so unfitting for where we live today. I mean, isn't that our response? And so we try to kind of massage that. I debated about this all week. In fact, I told Patty, I'd gone away from it, but I think I'll go ahead. You know, this is actually a bit of a, if I can take a moment, this is actually a bit of a personal experience. This is actually a bit of a way I can kind of describe the fact that when I felt called to ministry, I wanted to be the best that I could possibly be. You know, we firstborns, we really are hard drivers with big egos. You probably notice that if you know too many alpha type firstborns. Sorry, Kimberly, you inherited that. You know, that happens. And so you listen to everybody around you and they tell you, now this is the course of action. This is what you ought to do. So you go to college and you go to seminary and you make sure you make all the right connections. Know all the right people, because in the end of the day, it's really not what you know, but it's who you know. Oh yes, they even tell you that when you go to seminary. Make sure you network well. So you just... okay, that's what you told me to do, so I do it. So get this little call from a little church in Tuttle, Oklahoma. And I kind of have reservations after that fact. If you've never heard the story, I'll do it real quick. I kind of thought, maybe this, probably not. I think I'll just wait. Maybe there's something else that'll come up. Maybe something better will come along. And then, you know, it just happened. The conversations happened. You realize, man, this it's not really a better place. This is kind of the place. This is a good place. And so we came and we got locked in. And in all truthfulness, so that you understand something, I had spent about a better part of 2 years working on this, we call it doctoral projects. It's supposed to be practical. That's the difference between a doctor of ministry degree and a PhD. Doctor of ministry degree is supposed to be rooted in kind of a practical kind of setting, not like in the library. This is like the library, if you will. So I've been a pastor of a couple of small churches, and I thought, well, there's some things that you identify with a small church. You know, sometimes small churches are that way because the town has only got 300 people in it. I mean, you know, it's not because someone just decided that nobody didn't want to go to church, but I mean, 300 people. Have you ever lived in a town of 300 people? Nobody in here? Oh, yes, a few of you? Yeah. Hey, listen, if you're used to 24-hour HEBs and Kroger's in Dallas-Fort Worth, and you run out of milk at 6 p.m., and you go to the grocery store and it's already closed, you learn what it's like in a town of about 300 people with one grocery store that closes early. You make better planning, better preparation. So after putting all that together and sitting for orals, which is like, you know, everybody makes a big deal about deacons meetings. We don't have those kind of meetings here, but some of the ones you've heard about, I mean, oral exams are about like sitting through the worst possible deacons meeting ever. They just ask you and you feel intimidated and you're like, what's going to happen here, you know, kind of thing. It's just a really, really significant. For those of you who haven't been in that, it's like a big bad board meeting or where they just can ask you anything and you hope they don't ask you anything. So we come to Tuttle and said, well, I know what to do. I'll do what I just did. We'll just do the things we did, the things I learned, the things we did. We just start putting that into practice. And so a little group we had together and took a chance on a young 31-year-old and said, okay, let's do this. And so we did. And, you know, lo and behold, some good things happened, and we grew a little bit. And those powers, the same ones who told you it's more about who you know than what you know, started calling. Hey, would you like to speak here? Would you like to speak there? And pretty soon, wouldn't you like to go to a bigger church? We'll recommend you to bigger churches. And so I'd get these suits that everybody sees come in, and they go, okay, after it's over. Some of you guys have these radar for pulpit committees. You ask me on the way out, was that a pulpit committee? Well, I'm going to go tell them no. I said, okay, that's fine. You go tell them no. But we went through that for a period. And I spoke at the pastor's conference of the Baptist General Convention in Oklahoma one morning at the 8:30 slot, which is for those that... It wasn't really arriving, by the way, in case you haven't figured out. I mean, the speaking would have been at 7 o'clock, not 8:30 in the morning. No preacher's up at 8:30 in the morning that goes to a convention. They're just not. Or they're not there, anyway. I've served on committees at the BGCO. I've served at a few working on some the New Baptist Covenant. It's kind of scandalous for Southern Baptists to participate in. Don't tell anybody I did. Number of things. And along about late 1990s, it's just something, I'd read something in the Bible. I know. I want you to know, I do read it. And not just every decade, okay? I read it, and I just, there were some things. A friend had recommended a book, Philip Yancey's The Jesus I Never Knew, and then What's So Amazing About Grace, and then a few others, and then I was at Falls Creek, of all places. I was in charge of the Rayleigh Chapel decision time, and guy that now pastors Village Baptist Church, Jimmy Kinnaird, he said, here's this book I want you to read, The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. And I read that book, and I just have to say, it was, if you've seen The Matrix, it was taking the wrong pill. it was like, oh my, I'd never thought about this. I'd never kind of seen things this way. Nobody ever talked about these sorts of things. These kinds of ideas were just not part of it. And one by one, it just opened up some things for me that was like, I just don't, some ways of doing things just, it just seemed like we needed to think a little bit deeper. So yes, almost 23 years later, there are those of you who think, man, sometimes I don't even know what you're saying. That's because sometimes I'm not sure what I'm saying. And chiefly for this reason, when you go from thinking things the way you did when you're 5 or you're 12 or you're 18 or you're 21 or you're 31, and you open up to some different possibilities and thinking things that you hadn't thought about and how God works in the world and maybe it works differently than you had envisioned or dreamed, you start trying to figure out, how do I communicate that? How do you say that? Because after all, sometimes, you know, we preachers, if we say what we really think, you all would exit left. Just is the way it is. Brian Zand, pastors in St. Joe's, Missouri, had, interestingly, the same sort of experience. He's about 4 or 5 years older than I am. But I was reading his book, a first chapter of the book. It was like reading my own, like, bio, in the sense. And when he decided to tell his church that, you ready for this? That the Republican Party was not necessarily the savior of America, he lost like about 1,000 people in his church. Fortunately, some of you hung on, even though you still think that's the case. All that to say that, listen, when Paul says we are being saved, what he's saying is that when we hear that Jesus is Lord, we don't always think to all the arenas and areas of our lives wherein Jesus ought to be Lord and the shape that that ought to take. And in fact, we happen to have much kinship with what's going on in Corinth. Because after Paul leaves, Apollos kind of takes over. And kind of the speculation about Apollos is that he was kind of the polished preacher. He was the one that's real good on TV or has church services online, the one that everybody flocks to. He's that kind of guy. Apollos was that guy. And then there was Peter, and Peter was the kind of guy that may have moved in and out because Peter was the guy who kind of helped, we think, start a lot of it. You know, he was actually the figurehead before Paul in the book of Acts. All the way up through about the 10th chapter, Peter figures prominently. And then until this argument in chapter 15, Peter goes off the stage. We really don't know anything about what happened to Peter after Acts 15 until we get his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. Otherwise, and what the only thing we know from that is he's having an argument over ethnicity and Jesus is Lord in Acts 15. And by the time he writes his first letter, 1 Peter, he's going, listen, God's got place for everyone. Isn't that growth? Well, let me try it again this way. Peter was arguing that it was only for the Jews in Acts 15. And in fact, he really kind of believed it was for everybody, but he knew that there was great pressure. There was peer pressure. There's pressure from his types, his peeps. And they didn't want him giving any space or room for Gentiles or Greeks. But by the time he writes his first letter, he's making room for a royal priesthood, a holy nation made up of all kinds of people. Now that's growth. Okay, I did it. You got it. We're here. And so when you get to Corinth, what they were really having was who's my favorite preacher contest. You don't have any of those, do you? I mean, if you've been at Snow Hill, you only got a couple of choices. I mean, since 1955, there's only been two of us, so it's me or Emery. Take your pick. I like us both, if that's okay. So, but that's what's going on. And listen, if you listen to religious talk today, Christian talk today, it's a contest of who's your favorite preacher. These comparisons are always made. They're always made. Man, I wish my preacher could preach like Billy Graham. Sorry. The buses aren't waiting. You'd have had to have been to one of his, evidently, to catch the buses are waiting kind of thing. We make light of it, but listen, this was serious because what they were doing, they were dividing over who their favorite preacher was. And when they divided over who their favorite preacher was, what they went to was baptism. And Paul basically says, listen, I can't believe that you're ignoring your baptism. And I can't believe you ignore your baptism because your baptism is rooted in the crucifixion. And if you're actually over here having a who's my favorite preacher contest, you're actually missing your baptism, which is missing the crucifixion, which means you're missing it. Wow, you're missing it. So what's a corrective? Well, let's quickly take Acts. See, that's when we start early, you get to preach longer. Oh, just joking. So what we get in Acts as a corrective is this. We learn that if we're not careful, we forget where we've been. So let me tell you this little story. I was talking to my friend Alan Cross. He was a pastor in Montgomery. He works for the Evangelical Immigration Table, and it's a nonprofit that about made up of about six groups who are working on immigration issues, refugee issues in the United States. His region is the Southeast, so he spends time in North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Alabama, Mississippi, that particular part of the country. And if you're paying attention to some of the immigration legislation in South Carolina, it really feels like we've gone back 200 years, like to the antebellum South, which means pre-Civil War stuff. I sure thought we'd gone past that. But you read some of that legislation, you're going, oh my, are they really actually passing legislation that says that sort of thing? And certainly they are, and unfortunately Christians are supporting a lot of that. So he's working to try to help them be sensitized to the refugees by basically saying, you're kind of missing the Bible if you're opposed to refugees, because God was always chiding Israel for not taking in refugees. And see, that's one of those places where you grow up thinking that, no, it's the American way and it's all about us, and now that we're here, we want to make sure we keep everybody else out. Except now we start reading that Bible, and that Bible poses us a problem and says, take care of the stranger, the alien among you, that refugee, that stranger, that sojourner in your land. Treat them as though you would treat your neighbor. Now all of a sudden, we've got to reconfigure everything we grew up learning about the other. You mean we're not supposed to avoid the other person? They look different, they sound different, they have different habits, different religious kind of context. You mean we're not supposed to kind of shun them? You mean we're supposed to treat them really like love your neighbor as yourself? Oh, now try that one on, adult. See. So Alan's busy, and we were having a conversation this last week, and I said, well, Alan, can you tell me where you first kind of hit on the idea that how you really kind of work with people like this? And he went to Golden Gate Seminary, which is out in San Francisco, which is like in Baptist life a whole other world. Like, if you go to Golden Gate, it's just different. I mean, if you're a grad at Golden Gate, some of us, after the fact, wish we had gone to Golden Gate. But anyway, it's just different. And Alan said, you know, I met a guy at seminary who was homeless. And so I asked him, I said, well, so if you were going to serve among the homeless, because there's been a large homeless population, especially on the coast. And he said, well, so what would your number one piece of advice be? If you were serving the homeless. Now, we're going to go tomorrow night downtown, and we're going to help feed the homeless. We're going to provide food and clothes and fellowship and that sort of thing with First Baptist Church Bethany. And his newfound friend said, don't give them anything. I'm like, but we're going to go downtown. We're going to take clothes, and there's going to be food, and we're going to give sandwiches and cookies, and we're going to give shampoo and conditioner and razors and that sort of thing. Don't give them anything. And I asked Alan, I said, Alan, you know what I've learned? I've learned that people who've been in a bad place often become the most critical of the people who are still in the place they were in. Let me say that again. I've learned that the people who were in a bad place often become most critical of the people who are still in the place they were in. Does that ring a bell? Okay, I'll let you filter that down a little bit. Does that ring a bell? I mean, do you know how many times Paul had to remind churches that you were like this once? This is once what you were. They forgot. They forgot where they had been. They forgot who they were. And when they found Jesus was Lord, instead of making them more empathetic and compassionate to where they'd been, they became superior to where they'd been. Am I getting there yet? Are you understanding that? That sometimes is our posture. We look at people who don't celebrate Jesus as Lord, who don't embrace our faith, and we look with some level of superiority at them and with a great deal of judgmentalism toward them, forgetting where we were. we become the most critical of the people who are in the place we once were. And I told Alan, I said, I'm afraid that your seminary friend was that friend who was most critical of people who were still in the place he was than expressing empathy and compassion, because there are better solutions than don't give them anything. There are better solutions than that. So what did Paul do? Real quick. Paul went to Corinth and he worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. It's one of the few places we get it. It was an occupation, and they were sometimes viewed with esteem. Most of the time, they were viewed as like slave labor. But what it did for him when he went to Corinth was he found a group of people who would take him in because he shared some kind of common experience. So here, listen to me. When you are at work, whatever you are doing, you are in a place where, of all people, you understand the common experiences of the people who do the thing you do. It becomes the natural place to live out what it looks like Jesus is Lord. I don't work where you work. I'm not a school teacher, though I love them, and some days I wished I were one. I'm not the president of some company, though some days I wish I got the paycheck like one. You know those places. And Paul went into the place where he was familiar with the occupation and the people who would take him in because they knew what they did together, and that sense of commonality gave them a bond where he could actually then say, here's what it looks like that Jesus is Lord. And then the second place he went to the synagogue. As a Jew, he went to the place where he had the most common experiences with people who kind of he had common experiences with. So why do we shun the places where we are familiar with, and we ought to go to the places where we know people who have those particular sensibilities and hang out with them and let them know Jesus is Lord. And this is what it looks like. Find those places. You see, that's what we mean when we say we're missing the incarnation if we seize on the benefits of Jesus without the work of Jesus. In other words, if all we're interested in is Jesus getting us out of here, but God was trying to get in here, then we ought to be doing something in here. I almost wore my shirt this morning. I also almost wore my Lyle shirt this morning. It was a group is running in memory of Lyle. 10 years ago, March, Lyle Burris had a heart attack and died on a Sunday night after we'd had church. And he had this favorite line, there's no place I'd rather be than right here, right now. Some of us who know Jesus need to get good with, we like it right here, right now, because there are people who are where we were, who need to know that there are people as empathetic and compassionate who were once where they were, and we share common experiences, common understandings, common abilities, common tasks, but now we can say this is what Jesus as Lord looks like. Second thing he did, real quick, he reasoned and hoped to persuade. Reasoned. I know sometimes there are words you're going like, where did that come from? I sometimes wonder where they come from. I don't read the dictionary as a pastime. It just sometimes that some of the things I read, I forget we got to translate those words because I had to go look them up myself. But here, reasoning is actually you reason with people. Listen, I can't tell this. I can't emphasize. You use your brain. Love the Lord your God with all your, come on, help me, heart, soul, You know what? We don't use our brains. And then you get unhappy when I use mine. I don't mean that horribly ugly, except maybe in an instance or two. But what I mean is, listen, we live in a world that makes better arguments, that is more attentive, more sensitive, more alert, more aware. And what we say is, I don't have time. I don't have the inclination. No one did that for me. I don't have time to do it. And what you're saying is, I'm just going to take that Jesus is Lord and let everybody else worry about themselves. And what I'm telling you is, you need to get saved. that if that is our attitude, we have still got need to be in the process of being saved. Your mind hadn't got saved. Because if you aren't using it to reason with people in a loving way of what it looks like that Jesus is Lord, then listen, you aren't there yet. Just one amen? Just one? Amen. Thank you, Charlie. So we go where we're familiar, where we've had common experiences, where we know what it's like to be there, and we carry with us in our body and in our words and in our reasoning what it looks like that Jesus is Lord, so that maybe, just maybe, by God's Spirit, someone might be persuaded. Wouldn't that be great? They might be persuaded that Jesus is Lord. Listen, here's why a wider understanding of salvation is important, and that is because it isn't sometimes to get to someone's individual experience, you've got to get to their collective experience. In other words, to get them to understand how they are impacted by Jesus as Lord, they have to see the big picture of what it looks like that Jesus is Lord. And you may be able to sidle up to them and tell them, hey, let me tell you my story. And maybe you'll get there, but maybe you need to understand what their bigger story is. And in an alertness and sensitivity to their larger story, you can help explain how Jesus as Lord changes that story and drive it all the way down to how it changes their story. And I don't want to get too specific, but there are a number of experiences in life that need to understand the wider story. So, for instance, the issue of race in our country is not strictly down to if you would change your issue, your perspective on someone who's of a different race. So if you individually would get saved, it would change everything. Uh-uh. We need to understand how Jesus, Lord, changes the understanding of humanity between races, and then we can drill that down to how it affects an individual. I'm not, so we probably need to do both, but what I'm saying is listen, we ought to be working in our world. You want to be involved in politics? Forget who to vote for, let's look at legislation. Forget who's running the White House or the Capitol here, but let's go after the things that we can say what make for a more just treatment of human beings in our laws. Okay, 1 minute. I learned just this last week where the history of tipping. The history of tipping in the United States is rooted in racism. The practices in the Restaurant Association are still predicated in treating wage earners the same way they were doing after the Civil Rights Movement. Even before, actually, when we started experiencing freedom and the freedmen in the 1860s. So let me tell you that one more time. The practice of the restaurant industry is to pay their employees a particular wage that was structured on how they did things post-1865. Now, you want to bring to bear Jesus is Lord and how human beings ought to be treated? We need to be contacting people less about the Ten Commandments monument and about legislation that says, hey, those people ought to get a wage that's not rooted in racism. Now you sit at the table where you wonder why that white person is so miserable because you tip so poorly. Because their wage is most of the time predicated on just over $2 an hour, which is what it was established when the first minimum wage was approved in the United States. And in only few places has it changed from that. Yeah. Now I know why Mr. Henry tipped at Sonic. See, those are the things where people are locked in a system of really no appreciation. And you know when they say the worst time to serve tables is? Sunday. Sunday. Yeah. Yeah, they didn't tip in Britain. We developed that. That's one of the things we get on our own. We can be proud of that one, right? Tipping in poverty. Yeah. So you get the point of hope. You see, there are systems out there that if Jesus were Lord, we would be working at that would make a real difference. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. A monument is not going to change a thing. Not one thing. And when that thing shows up on the ballot in November, I'm not endorsing a candidate. You won't know who I vote for. You won't know if I vote for. But I will tell you this. I think that is a mockery of conviction to go to battle over a monument when we don't work harder at changing laws that demean people based on structures that are reducing people to less than human, which is the history of racism in the United States. So it matters. And if you and I are only anxious to get out of here, look at the shape it'll be in. Only if we are recognizing Jesus as Lord, why don't we be the ones to take up that sort of cause, that sort of thing that says, this is what it looks like. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't know how it turns out, by the way. I'm still here. Planned to be for a while, so if you're waiting me out, ask the others who tried. You know, really, the cross is a symbol of power, is a symbol of love and suffering. It's a symbol that takes the other person for the value that God imbued them with, made in His image. And because our experience has included where we were, we can't forget those who are where we were. And we can't forget what it means to be involved in the scriptures and the life and way of Jesus so that we can say this is what Jesus as Lord looks like. And our world could really be a different place. I know that's not what we normally think of because we think that we're really looking for another place. But while we're here, we're supposed to make this place a better place. And that is we are being saved.